Have you ever marveled at how intelligent man is? The things that man has accomplished. Not too long ago. Well, it actually is beginning to be a long time ago. We sent a man to the moon and brought him back. That just boggles my imagination. To be able to calculate how to intercept the path of the moon, and not only to hit the moon, but to hit a very specific target on the moon, and then get back to Earth, blew my mind away. It's beyond my comprehension. The whole area of electronics and telecommunications and what goes on there, how anybody could sit down and figure out how to work all that stuff together, just boggles my imagination. Medical science, the skills that we have to be able to do brain surgery or open up a heart and perform operations, and people come out alive during those things. Just boggles my mind. Mankind is, without question, an intelligent creature. And at the very same time, he's stupid. I found a couple of instances of man's absolute stupidity. Get this. A burglar who broke into a neighbor's home was found fast asleep on her sofa. Michael Arthur Bolton, 35, was arrested after raiding the home of Michelle Robinson. At the time, Bolton was on parole after being released early from a 2-year prison sentence for burglary. Prosecutor Sylvia Dacre said Miss Robinson, her child, and a friend and her child had gone to bed on the night of November 11th, locking all doors and windows as usual. But when she awoke the next morning, just before 6 a.m., she heard a series of noises coming from her front room. Rather than confronting any potential intruder, she went into the kitchen and called for the police. Meanwhile, one of Miss Robinson's neighbors, after looking through a nearby window, walked into the living room and found Bolton asleep on the couch. Bolton was wearing a jacket belonging to Miss Robinson. That ought to have been an interesting sight. And in his tracksuit bottoms, there was jewelry and other items he had taken from the property. Outside the house was a bag also found containing other items stolen from the house. Now, apparently, this fellow, says Miss Dacre said it appeared he had broken into the property by forcing a kitchen window. So apparently he got in, stole some stuff, went out the front door, leaving it open, came back for some more items, and then all of a sudden, he was asleep on the sofa. You ask, why was he sleeping? Apparently, he was apprehensive about his crime and had taken a tranquilizer to calm himself. Brilliant. Here's another one. A man tried to steal cash from the Dunkin' Donuts outlet, fled with an adding machine that he apparently mistook for the cash register. Police said the unidentified man walked into the donut shop at about 10:28 p.m. and handed a clerk a note stating that he had a gun and a bomb. Now, this Einstein, I don't think, would know how to operate either. The man's note said he would use both if he didn't get cash. The man then grabbed the adding machine, which had no cash drawers, from the counter and ran from the shop. Stupid. But here's the best one, or worst one, depending on how you look at it. When a man attempted to siphon gasoline from a motorhome parked on a Seattle street, he got much more than he bargained for. Police arrived at the scene to find an ill man curled up next to the motorhome trying to steal the gasoline. Now, understand how this works. When I was just a little boy, I actually did siphon some gasoline out of a lawnmower or something. I forget exactly what it was for. So I know how to do this. You put a hose into whatever it is that you want to siphon out of, and it has to be higher in elevation than what you're draining it into. But you put the hose into it, and it really works well if you have a pump on the end of the hose that you can just turn a crank or something and it pumps it through. But if you don't have a pump, you get down there and use that hose as a straw. And you suck that gasoline out until it gets to your mouth. Then you take it out of your mouth and into the pan or bucket or whatever the container is, and gravity and air pressure will take all the stuff that's in this higher elevation out. Now, if you get a little gasoline in your mouth, you just spit it out and it's no big deal. I mean, it doesn't taste very good, but a little bit's not going to hurt you. So that's what this guy was doing. He stuck the hose in, got on the end of it, and there he is lying ill on the ground. Unfortunately, he confused the gasoline tank with the home's sewage tank. The owner of the vehicle declined to press charges, saying that it was the best laugh he ever had. Stupid. Well, it doesn't get any worse than that, does it? Oh, yes, it does. Unfortunately, you don't have to turn to the internet. And by the way, you can find thousands of these on the internet. But if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5, you'll find even something more stupid. How the created can become so stupid is amazing. But here's a perfect example of it. Now understand, last week when we were studying in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. They went to battle and the Philistines were victorious, and 4,000 men of the army of Israel were slaughtered. The Israelites said, okay, we need some help. Let's bring God into the battle. So they called for the Ark of the Covenant, brought the Ark of the Covenant up, and they said, okay, God is in our camp. Certainly we will be victorious. They went out to battle again, and 30,000 of their soldiers were killed. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. It was a great defeat. That's where we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Look at what it says. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now understand what's going on here. This is about the only semblance of reasonability of the Philistines. It was believed that when one army went out against another army, the victorious army's God was either smarter and or more powerful than the defeated army's God. In that the Philistines won, they said, okay, our God, Dagon, is bigger, badder, smarter, whatever you want to say. He's more powerful than the God of the Hebrews. And therefore, to constantly remind them and to humiliate the Jews, they would bring the idols, in this case, the Ark of the Covenant, into the house of their God and would set it before their God. Now, obviously, or not obviously, but importantly, their God would be setting up on a pedestal higher than where these foreign gods were, so that their God was always reigning above. And that's exactly what happened here. They brought the Ark of the Covenant, which they thought to be an idol, which Israel actually had made an idol of God. And they brought it in, they set it before Dagon. Now let me give you a little background on this god Dagon. There is some debate amongst historians and Bible scholars as to exactly who he was. He is pictured as a half-man, half-fish being. Kind of like a male mermaid. From the navel on down, he's a fish. From the navel on up, he's a man. That's how he's pictured. The idea of that is that here is someone coming out of the sea and bringing life to mankind. Oh, by the way, you think evolution began with Darwin? It goes all the way back. Here's life coming out of the sea, evolving. And here is the life-giving force to mankind. And that was their picture. Another one says that this word Dagon actually comes from a Semitic language that means grain. And he became the god of the fields or harvest, and was a god that was going to bring prosperity or richness to the people. He would not only be giving life to man, but he would be bringing abundance of life, prosperity. So, not exactly sure which one is which. Possibly both of them together might be the real story. But nonetheless, this is their god. Half fish, half person, who is a life giver. And they brought this thing in, set it down, and he's up on a pedestal. Verse 3. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was full upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Now, we read this and we kind of pass right over it, but can you imagine what these Philistines should have been thinking? Okay, here's this God who gives life. And they come into his temple the very next day after they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and this idol has fallen over and is now face down in the presence of the God of the Jews. How'd that happen? How do you explain that? Well, maybe there was a little earthquake, a little tremor, and the thing wobbled off. An earthquake that nobody else noticed? That caused no other damage anywhere else? Well, maybe there was a gust of wind. Came along. We had a little bit of that this week. But did you notice there was damage all over the place? There wasn't just one thing. How could it be a gust of wind inside this building that would knock this thing over? How do you explain that this thing has fallen over? Well, maybe when they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, one of these lifting priests was backing in and maybe bumped it and it was kind of hanging on the edge. But still, how did it fall over? And how did it fall over face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, they never stopped to think about that. Instead, they just go in, wonder what happened here, and set him in his place again. Wait a minute. If this is the giver of life, why didn't he set himself in his place again? How can you call this thing a God who can't even stand up? Well, never thought about that. But nonetheless, that's what they did. Certainly they'll wise up, won't they? Verse 4. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, next day, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, or the threshold here is the podium. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod this day, a platform where he was raised up. Now here's this thing, happens again. Two nights in a row. Never happened before. He's fallen down, but this time his head is broken off, his hands are broken off, they're still on this raised platform, this podium, but now his body is still bowing before the Ark of the Covenant. And the people said, maybe this has to do with the Ark of the Covenant being here, right? They didn't say a word. Now what are we going to do? Our God is broken. Duh. That would be the Philistine word. gets worse. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods. Word there means a boil. Some type of cyst or tumor or boil. Even Ashdod and the coast thereof, the surrounding cities. God was trying to get their attention. Guys, you have a God who isn't a God. He isn't a life giver. He isn't a promoter of prosperity. He's not going to make you healthy. He's not going to make you wealthy. He certainly hasn't made you wise. And you're worshiping this half man, half fish, when the God who's created the world is in your presence. And they didn't listen when this false God bowed down, I believe, in worship to the real God. So he said, well, if you're not going to listen to that, I'm going to let you know a little bit about my judgment. And here comes a physical judgment upon these people. Verse 7, and when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, finally a stroke of brilliance, the ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. Well, they got it half right anyway. They recognized the source of their problems. They didn't get the cure. Look at verse 8. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords, all the intelligent people, the people in responsibility, government people. Isn't that a contradiction of terms? Government people and the smart people. Anyway, they gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath, which was a town a number of miles away, about 10 miles away. And they carried the ark of God unto Israel about there. Sunday school class, there it is. Maybe God of Israel doesn't like it here in Ashdod. Maybe the climate's not right. Maybe we're too low, too high in elevation. Maybe this just isn't his type of town. Let's move him over to Gath. Maybe he'll be happy there. Wouldn't the logical thing be, if your God is not a God, and you have a God who is powerful that can do all these things, wouldn't you say to yourself, the right thing would be to get in step with this all-powerful God? Wouldn't that be the smart thing to do? No, let's send him somewhere else that we don't have to deal with him. Verse 9, and it was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great. They had emerods in their secret parts. The word secret there has the idea inside, internal. Now not just boils on the outside of their bodies, but now boils on the inside of their bodies. Some have suggested, next week we will be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 6, and one of the things that when they send the ark back to Israel, they're sending an offering back, and it's golden mice. And they're suggesting that possibly there were rats that were infesting these lands and bringing sort of like a bubonic plague that was causing this, which is a very real possibility. Nonetheless, the judgment follows. They get rid of God in one city, take him to another city, and there, the same plagues. Verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Well, Gath didn't work. Maybe we can find a different place. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us. We don't want this thing here. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not for our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was heavy there, And the men that died not were smitten with emerods. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Every place they take this, destruction follows. The judgment of God, the hand of God was heavy upon them. Get it out of here. We want nothing to do with this God. Did you notice that they correctly saw the hand of God? What didn't they see? The heart of God. And may I say to you, the two are connected together. I hear this statement all the time. It's not what's on the outside that matters, it's what's on the inside. May I say to you that if what's on the outside is not connected to what's on the inside, it dies. Anything that is not connected to the heart withers away and dies. They saw the hand of God, but that same hand was connected to God's heart. They saw the justice of God. They saw the judgment of God for their neglect of Him. But they didn't see the heart of God that would say to the Israelite people, I want you as my own. And they should have, if they were thinking right, they should have said, if He loves the Israelites, cannot He love us too? But they said, let's get rid of this God. Now remember, this is taking place about 3,000 years ago. In that 3,000 years, man has come a long way, hasn't he? He has gotten a whole lot more intelligent, hasn't he? Those of you who were here last Sunday night will recognize this. A group over in England collected a lot of money, about $190,000, and started an ad campaign along England's buses. It's an atheistic group. And notice the sign that they're promoting. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's probably no God? See, they can't even say that with any certainty. But we really don't think that there is, and even if He exists, we don't want Him, so let's get rid of Him. Let's send Him back to the Israelites. Let's send Him back to the Christians. But as long as we don't have to deal with Him in our midst, we can be happy. We've come a long way, haven't we? I'd say about that far backwards. Everywhere that this thing went, the judgment followed. And even when it went back to Israel, judgment followed. You can take God out of your presence. Only for a time. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. We move all the way from 1000, actually about 1100 B.C., to the very end of time. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He is receiving a revelation of end time events, and by chapter 20, he's at the very end of time. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. of fire. Here is the end of time. And people who thought, well, we can get rid of God, we'll never have to deal with Him again, are brought up out of the dead. And where are they standing? In the presence of God. And there's no opportunity for them to say, go away from me. And God says, let's see who's going to bow to whom. Let's open up the books. Two books. One is a book of life. It is the book of those whose names, who recognize the one who really gives life. Not coming out of the sea, but the one in whom there was life, who could actually stand on his own two feet. His name was Jesus Christ. And who put their trust in Him. And the other was a books, plural, of the works of those who rejected this person, Jesus Christ. And they were judged according to all their works. And the judgment wasn't, will you be good enough to stand in my presence for all eternity? But how bad were you that you will suffer my judgment? You think the Amorites were bad. Wait till you see this. And connected to that hand of judgment was a heart of grace. Not in forgiving those, but one that provided forgiveness for those. See, it wasn't that they had done all these things. That wasn't it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you can imagine this, suppose I've got to run from here and jump across this divide onto the first pew. There's an army coming from behind me that's going to take my life, and if I don't make it across, I'm dead. Unfortunately, it's not just a 1 foot drop between here and there. It's 300 feet. And there's jagged rocks below. Get ready, Larry. Oh, ye of great faith. I'm going to give you two scenarios. You tell me which one I do better in. That's one. Number two. Which one did I do better in? Neither. In both of them I fell short. It didn't matter if I fell 6 feet short or 3 feet short. I'm dead. Also, how it went. Whew. All have sinned. Doesn't matter how many sins. Doesn't matter how great the sins are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Maybe I need to jump a little bit more. Maybe I need to run a little bit faster. You can't do it. Only one person did. His name was Christ. But we don't want Him. I've got my own set of gods. So send Him somewhere else. Just give me what I'm comfortable with. And their names were never written in the book of life. And consequently, they will be judged according to their works. How stupid can you be? You're better off siphoning gas from an RV, even if you get the wrong tank. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been practicing your pole vaulting to jump that gorge. You can practice all you want, you're never going to make it. Too wide.
But Christ spanned it on Calvary's cross, paid for your sins in full. Don't send Him out of your presence. Ask Him to come into your heart. That's the smart thing. Let's pray. Lord, You know the hearts and minds of each and every one of us here this morning. In that book of life are written the names in red ink of those who are here who have trusted Christ to be their Savior from sin, who recognize that all their good efforts, despite how good they may be, fail from totally pleasing You. They all come short. But on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ died for those sins and paid for them in full. And at some point in time in their life, they called upon that name which was able to save them, to come into their heart and be their Savior and Lord. And consequently, they have life, eternal life. But Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who has never reached out in faith and recognized the consequence of their sin, who is right now crying out, "I need a Savior." Lord, may the Spirit of God speak in such unmistakable terms that they will know with absolute certainty that Christ died for them. And if they would ask Him to be their Savior, that right at this very moment in time, they would be forgiven for all eternity. Lord, if there's such a one here, give them no peace until they deal faithfully with You. Lord, for each and every one of us who know You this morning, there's probably someone on our minds that we know needs to hear a message like this. Maybe not necessarily this passage of Scripture or these words that were spoken this morning, but the essence of it. For if they were to die tomorrow, they would be lost for eternity. Lord, give us boldness, the instruments of God and the hand of God that's connected to the heart of God to accomplish the glory of God, bringing these dear ones to Yourself. Lord, glorify Yourself now through this time, I pray, in the precious name of Christ our Savior and Lord. Amen.